Well, we're beginning a new series, as Neil Matthias has said, the title, Jesus, Who Are You? And once we've read our passage today, I'll explain, I hope, why it is that although we are focusing on seven particular sayings of Jesus that are all found in John's Gospel, we're adding in another from John's Gospel, in some ways the most significant I am saying of Jesus is not one of the I am sayings. So there's a riddle for you to ponder for a number of weeks. And then we're adding on another I am saying of Jesus that comes from outside of John's Gospel. And so that makes 1 and 7 is 8 and 1 is 9 plus 1 is 10. But today we're beginning in the Old Testament, in the second book of the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Exodus. And I want to read with you this, I think, very familiar and significant passage from Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Remember, they were making the Israelites make bricks without enough straw. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God or worship God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, what actually is the Bible all about? I don't know that I've ever read the famous book, How to Read a Book, but I'm sure if I had read the famous book, How to Read a Book, one of the things that it would teach me is how to read a book so that when somebody says to you, what's that book about? You would have been able to see, for example, in a novel, what the basic plot line was, or perhaps in a political or politicized book, what the big message was, or in a non-fiction book, what was it that this author was telling you that you didn't know before that had caused him to write the book in the first place? Actually, it's kind of odd, sadly odd, that multitudes of people who own Bibles never apparently ask that question. I don't know whether it's because in a Christianized culture, people have been taught never to ask questions of the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, if you don't ask questions about the Bible won't give you any answers. And I think the answer to this question is fairly obvious, isn't it? If we had been flying insects, listening to the conversation that Jesus had with the two on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of his resurrection, he would have left us in no doubt what the Bible is all about. It may seem to be a bit of a maze, and sometimes it's certainly, if you read it from the beginning, you can get lost in all of these laws that were to govern the people of Israel, and you think that's strange unless you're a lawyer who has read the laws that govern the state of South Carolina and enable us to function as relatively civilized people. But you could very easily get lost. And if you were a non-lawyer reading the laws of the state of South Carolina, you probably would give up more quickly than you would reading the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament laws. But I say that because it's actually very easy to lose the plot line because you're reading about the details and not be able to see the wood for the trees, as people say. So what is the Bible actually all about? Now answer that, you know, so that I can see the bubble above your head. Fill in this sentence. The Bible is all about, well, the answer, the basic answer, of course, is the Bible is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And I say that, I think that needs to be said because it's kind of astonishing, I find as a minister, that it's kind of astonishing when people come to me and say, I think I'm getting it now. It's really all about Jesus, isn't it? And why should that be so strange? Because church is a big thing for many of us. So what is the Bible all about? Well, it's a book that tells us to be part of a church. Or these are days when we know we should be spiritual, as they say, so prayer is the big thing. Or Bible reading is the big thing. Or service is the big thing. Or missions is the big thing. Or personal evangelism is the big thing. And sometimes, actually frequently, you'll hear people say, what the Bible says to me is X or Y. But when people say that, you have to find very gracious ways and since most of you are from around here, you are skilled in finding gracious ways of saying things that otherwise might sound hurtful. Actually, the really important thing is not what it says to you. The really important thing is what it says. The really important thing is that you hear what it is saying. Now, numbers of you here speak in public. Some of you do that in church, some of you do that in general society. And so you are in an ongoing experience of discovering that people can very easily misunderstand what you've said. Sometimes totally misunderstand what you've said. They will say things like, what I'm hearing you say is, that's a great American expression, what I'm hearing you say is, and you have to say, well, you may be hearing that, but that's not what I was saying. So there can be a dissonance between the message itself and how people hear that message. So that's why it's so important for us to understand that the Bible is actually a book about Jesus, and it's possible to go all round the houses and all round the circumference of it and actually entirely miss that. Somebody said to me quite recently, I thought it was all about learning theology. And now I'm beginning to see it's actually all about knowing God. Not learning theology, but knowing God and learning who God is through knowing Jesus. Through knowing Jesus. And that's why we're going to be asking this question, Jesus, who are you? And trying to listen to what Jesus himself is saying. But the reason we've begun in Exodus chapter 3 is because if we're going to understand what these I am sayings mean, we need to understand that they fit into a bigger pattern in the story of the Bible. Because in the story of the Bible, I sometimes say to people, actually the story of the Bible is very simple. It's a story telling you how to pronounce God's name. It's a story telling you how to pronounce God's name, and its high point comes at the end of Matthew's Gospel when Jesus says to his disciples, nobody in human history has known how to pronounce God's name properly until now. I am about to teach you, Jesus says, how to pronounce God's name properly. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no one in the entire history of the world had ever said in answer to the question, who is God? Nobody had ever said, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why Christians believe that if we want to know who God is in himself, our conduit to knowing God is to be found exclusively in Jesus. You think about it, you think about the religions of the world or the spiritualities of the world. No other religion or spirituality in the world says to you, if you want to know God and pronounce his name properly, then you need to know he is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now it's not, you understand this, it's not that God became Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the end of Matthew's Gospel. It is that nobody had that access to the inner secret of God's being in quite this way. He was, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at creation. And there are little hints there. And he was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always, right the way through the Scriptures. But it's one thing for God to be that. It's another thing for us to discover that, to know that for ourselves. And the reason this is so important is because underneath almost everything the Old Testament says, is this message. Actually, you don't know God. You don't trust God. You don't love God. Wonder why the Old Testament is so full of idols? Very simple answer. Because people didn't know God. Remember how the prophets sometimes say, look at you stupid idiots. You cut down a tree, you cut the tree in half. With half of the tree, you make a fire to warm yourself. And by that fire, you take another part of the tree and you carve yourself a god. And then you bow down and worship that god. What does that tell me? It tells me you don't really know God at all. And as though that were to be contemporized today, the same is true today, isn't it? Most people who are not Christians worship in the sense of what drives them in life tends to be something very man-made. And we give our adoration to it. We love it. We entrust our emotions to it. Well, here, Exodus chapter 3, and we have this fascinating incident. Moses has spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. He has been forced to fly from Egypt, and he's been in the, as I think the King James Version used to say, the backside of the desert for the last 40 years. He's been looking after sheep. He's a nobody man, really. He was a somebody man, and now he's a nobody man. It reminds me of the Beatles song, you know, he's a nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, etc., etc. And that's where Moses is. And he's learned some kind of contentment in that, but apparently still carries a burden. And is it Tuesday morning? I don't know, Wednesday afternoon? He's wandering through the wilderness with his sheep, and he spots this. Well, it's a fire. It's a fire in the wilderness. And he keeps his eye on it because he's seen fires in the wilderness often enough. I mean, I guess if you're a firefighter in some parts of the United States and you see a fire, you know that that's going to burn up in 20 minutes, 45 minutes. Amazing how accurate they can be. This will not burn out for another so many hours. And as he's looking after the sheep, he keeps noticing that this fire hasn't gone out. And so he goes across. He's puzzled. He says, I need to go and investigate this bush that's on fire, and yet it's not burned up. What's the explanation? And as he goes, he hears the voice of God speaking to him. And as they engage in conversation, however that takes place, as they engage in conversation, God says, Moses, time to go back to Egypt. I'm giving you a new job. You're going to become the shepherd of the vast multitude of your own people in Egypt. And you're going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses asks a very simple and very obvious question. He says, if I go to them and say, I met with God out there in the desert, and he said, I have to come and say to Pharaoh, we're leaving, we're making this 3-day journey to worship God, let my people go. My problem, first of all, isn't Pharaoh. My problem is going to be my own people. They are going to think, why should we bother following you? You disappeared 40 years ago. And now you're back. Who do you think you are? It's not the way we would treat somebody who'd left for 40 years, came back to Colombia and said, now I'm going to be the governor or something like that. Where did you disappear to? Where did you go when we really needed you? And Moses asks God the obvious question. They're going to say to me, who has sent you? So what am I going to tell them? And then there is this, I think this is just a kind of marvelous little scene where he hears God saying to him, I am who I am. So tell them, I am has sent you. Now, picture the scene Maybe in your youth you experienced the scene in the good old days when families of distinction had English butlers. And you knock at the door and the English butler comes to the door and you say, "I wish to speak to the master of the house." What's the English butler going to say? He's going to say, "Whom shall I say is calling?" "Whom shall I say is calling?" And you say to him, "Tell him, I am is calling." And I think the butler closes the door in your face and says, "We don't do I am, sir, in this house." Is this, if you think about it, perhaps we're so used to this because, you know, many of us have known this story from childhood. It is the wackiest thing in the world to say. I mean, if there's somebody here came up to me today before I ended up here and didn't know who I was and said, and are you new here? Who are you? And I said, "I am." You know, it wouldn't be Columbia's finest we would be calling for, although probably that would be a good idea, but there would be men in white coats would come along. Either that or we would say, "This, where does this insolent fellow come from? What arrogance this is." So what is God saying when he says this? Well, some students of the scriptures have actually thought he's being deliberately evasive. He's saying, "Don't you pry too closely when it comes to who I am." I think that's highly unlikely, don't you? I hope you think that's highly unlikely. And there have been others, largely scholars of the Hebrew language, who have analyzed the use of the verb to be here and said, maybe we'll find the answer in the use of the verb to be, because actually the Hebrew verb tenses can stretch a little. And so some have said, well, this is God saying, "I am," and others have said, well, this is God saying, "I will be what I will be." And maybe there's something in that. I think both of those approaches miss the obvious thing to do when you read this passage. So when we read the Bible, one of the things we discover is that God characteristically does two things at the same time, or in close proximity to each other. He acts and he speaks. So he does something, and then along with that something, he finds a way of giving us the interpretation of that something. Actually, the greatest illustration of this in the Bible is the death of Jesus. You take away the Bible and the Bible's interpretation of the death of Jesus, and all you know is that there was a man who apparently hung on a middle cross round about 33 AD and died in very unhappy circumstances. And that's all you know. As we sometimes say, knowing that Jesus died isn't the gospel. Knowing why Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's a gospel. Jesus died is actually very bad news, it's very sad news. So there are two things characteristically come together. There is event and there is speech. And when we hold these two things together, we can begin to understand what it is that God is doing here. And I rather think that's the case here. God calls himself, "I am. I am who I am." And he helps Moses to understand what that means by giving him this very striking acted parable of the inner meaning of his name. What do I mean by that? I mean three really very simple things. The first is this: Moses has been called by the one who names himself I Am in the context of seeing a bush that is burning in a fire, and yet the fire apparently is never going to burn out. What's that saying? It's kind of saying, I am who I am means I am everlasting. This is how I am. I didn't start because of this bush. And no matter what happens, I will never end. One of the reasons why sometimes the scriptures speak about God as a consuming fire. He is, to put it very simply, eternal. And why would that be significant to Moses? Why is it so important that God is eternal? The answer is very simple, because you and I aren't. And you and I live in a very unstable world that had a beginning and will have an end. And the fact of the matter is that certainly in terms of our allotted 70 years or 70 years, as some of us enjoy, 70 years, as some of our members are just about to hit that 70 years, we had a beginning and we will in this world have an end. We are not everlasting. Sometimes foolishly we live blind to that as though we are everlasting, but we're not everlasting. And we're surrounded by danger and threat and chaos. Just in a moment our life can be overturned, as some of us in this room have probably experienced. And here is Moses being called to go back to the greatest power on earth, who seems so huge by comparison. And God is saying, Moses, I want you to remember that Pharaoh had a beginning, and actually he is soon going to have an end. But I am. Do you remember the psalm of Moses, Psalm number 90? He is from everlasting to everlasting. Sometimes, you know, that just seems kind of ho-hum, doesn't it? You know, it trips off the tongue. God is eternal. God is everlasting. So what? But when the earth is shaking underneath you, or you face a foe or an opponent so gigantic he intimidates you, what actually we're being taught here is, put this little Pharaoh against the background of the eternal God. And that giant in your life is immediately going to shrink. And you will be able to rest in my everlasting arms. Well, there's a second thing here. There's a bush that's on fire, but the fire never burns out. There's a second thing that goes with that, and that is that the bush is on fire. Here's a very obvious corollary of that. The fire is not dependent on the bush for its energy. That's why when you see a forest fire, eventually it will burn out because there's no energy to sustain the burning. But the amazing thing about this is that this is a fire in a bush that is entirely independent of any energy the bush provides to sustain its burning. And it's really another insight into what it means for God to say, He is, I am. That is, He's not dependent. This is where you go to the back wall of Jackson Hall and you begin to beat your head against the back wall and say, I cannot understand that. And if you tell me, I understand that perfectly, I will be speechless. I will have nothing to say to you. Everything we know has depended on something else for its existence. Everything that will come into being depends on something else for its existence. And this is the question every six-year-old child asks their Sunday school teacher. Who made God? Why do they ask that question? Because everything they've ever seen has been made by somebody. And it's kind of foolish to say, don't ask that question to me. When you're really saying, I don't know the answer to that question, so don't ask me that question to me. It's at this point that we are constrained to bow before God and understand. I hope you understand this. I hope I understand this. You are not God. And this too, which is just as challenging, because I can't think of this world without thinking from inside this 6 feet 1 inch and however many pounds. You know, I seem to depend on myself for the world to exist. And we go through life this way, don't we? It's almost as though everything that we know depends upon our being, because if we didn't be, then we wouldn't know any of these things. And so this is a huge revelation and an enormous revolution that puts me in my place. The answer to who made God is, nobody makes God. God simply is. And I say, I can't understand that. I can't understand that. And the answer is, of course you can't understand that. You would need to be God to understand it. And this is a marvelous thing, because what actually God is doing to Moses here, although Moses doesn't know it, 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years in the backside of the desert, another 40 years wandering through the desert with a bunch of lost sheep who cause him no end of frustration. And God is saying to him in the midst of this, Moses, as you begin with facing Pharaoh and then you go through the next 40 years, actually you need to know, I don't depend on you at all. I don't actually need you. Oh, now I see it. I am the one who needs you. I think this is the thing that actually deep down causes people who are atheists so much anger. But God simply is. And we come to be, and we cease to be. Remember being struck by a statement by the philosopher Nietzsche, when he says, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? That's why it's actually, from one point of view, impossible for us to become Christians. Because at the end of the day, our nature is to want to be God. That's what tricked us in the Garden of Eden. You can be like him. You don't need to be like you are. And then there's a third thing here. This fire that's in the bush, just think of it now from another point of view. Instead of burning up the bush, is preserving the bush. And this is the amazing message of the Exodus, that this God, who is a consuming fire, is going to come down into the midst of his people, and he will show himself frequently as a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night. And yet he'll be in the middle of this people, not to destroy them, but to save them. In a way, it's just a little pointer forwards to what we call the incarnation, isn't it? That this same God, who is the great I Am, will actually come and move among us. And we'll learn in John's Gospel that he'll keep using this name about himself. I Am, I Am, I Am, I Am. But actually, as God says here to Moses, he's come down not to destroy, but to save. Remember, as a very young Christian learning a little chorus, he did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not come to curse our lives. He only came to save. And when we call him Savior, when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. One final curious thing about this passage and its connection to the New Testament. When we're introduced to Moses here, we are told in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Then later on in the story, we're told that the Lord spoke to him. And then when the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 63 looks back on the result of this promise, Isaiah says it was the Holy Spirit who fulfilled this promise. It's almost as though right from the beginning, embedded in God's revelation of who he is, there were just these little hints that there is a Father who speaks, that there is a Son who comes, sent by the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. Jesus in John's Gospel keeps saying, "The Father sent me. I am the angel of the Father." And Jesus promises to all who trust him the Holy Spirit to lead us through the wilderness into the promised land. So when Jesus says, and surely you will see this eventually in this series, and I eventually will hear it on the website, when Jesus is being arrested, and they say, "Which one is Jesus?" And he steps forward, and he says the words, "I am." The soldiers fall to the ground. Well, what's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. What's the Bible's question? Do you know him? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonder of the scriptures, for the ways in which when you come to us, we inevitably feel you have come to destroy us. But as we hear you and as we see you at work, we understand you have come to save us and to help us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and that he is the great I am. Bless us, we pray. Some of us are struggling in life, others of us oppressed and in difficulties. Some of us experiencing people who seem big in our lives and seek to harm us. Help us to see how great you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.